All right, well, good morning, church. Happy Father's Day, dads.
Happy Father's Day to you.
Thank you. We have our dad's root beer up here. It's all on ice, ready to go. What a time to live in, huh? Biblical times. You guys paying attention to the news, if it's on the news? When Israel attacked Iran, it wasn't on a lot of the major news channels at first, so when I put out a notice about it, people were like, where did you find that? Where did you see it? I had to direct them to Amir, who was posting a mile a minute about the, I wake up every day, do 100 to 200 posts from Amir's about what's going on over there. So I hope you're ready. It's puzzle pieces falling into place. I mean, it's not Ezekiel 38 yet, but we're one step closer. And, I mean, they think that Iran could be almost finished by the time Israel is done. And because the nuclear facilities are gone. They can't produce a nuclear weapon at this point. I don't know if you read any of what went down or what's still going down. You're right. Obviously, keep everything in prayer because this is a war, and lives, real lives, are being lost because Iran targets civilian, areas and populations. But Israel had smuggled in drones to Iran, and so the first wave of attacks came from within the nation, came from within the country. They didn't come from outside the country. They came from within because Israel had been smuggling in for, I don't even know for how long now, drones into Iran. And so when the first wave of attacks that came from drones came from within Iran, that's why they weren't even ready. They weren't ready anyway. Everyone was asleep and in bed, and no one was expecting it, and no alarms went off and, things like that. It's because Israel had gotten into the country and came from within. So just keep it in prayer. Because even our country could get involved here to a greater extent. So be praying for Israel, for peace. All right, next Sunday, just a reminder, we're going to be showing the movie I Am Israel, The Mountain of the King. We're going to be showing that during the service next Sunday. We will have some sort of food as well. But today we're going to be in Daniel chapter 11. We're only going to be going through four verses. Daniel 11 is the longest chapter in Daniel. I'm going to start back in verse 20 of chapter 10, just for context, to get us up and running as we head into chapter 11. Verse 20 of chapter 10. This is Gabriel speaking, more than likely, to Daniel. He says, then Gabriel said, do you know why I have come to you? Speaking to Daniel. He says, but now I will return to fight against the prince of Persia, and when I go out, behold, the prince of Greece will come. But I will tell you what is inscribed in the book of truth. There is none who contends by my side against these, and these would be like the prince of Persia and the prince of Greece, except Michael, your prince. Chapter 11, verse 1. And as for me, in the first year of Darius the Mede, I stood up to confirm and strengthen him. And now I will show you the truth. Behold, three more kings shall arise in Persia, and a fourth shall be far richer than all of them. And when he has become strong through his riches, he shall stir up all against the kingdom of Greece. And then a mighty king shall arise, who shall rule with great dominion and do as he wills. And as soon as he has arisen, his kingdom shall be broken and divided toward the four winds of heaven, but not to his posterity, nor according to the authority with which he ruled, for his kingdom shall be plucked up and go to others besides these. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your word, and I pray, Lord, that you just encourage us this morning. Lift us up, strengthen us, draw us closer to you so that we can receive your word, and we can apply your word, and we can be strengthened and encouraged, Lord, by the hope that's found in the strength of your word. So we just thank you for this, Lord. We just put it in your hands. And we just thank you for this day. In Jesus' name, amen. Let me turn my phone dinging up here. All right, so chapter 11 is the longest chapter in Daniel. And according to Amir Safadi, this chapter has induced more naps during seminary lectures than any other chapter in Scripture. All right? So I've asked Eddie to watch you guys today. Write down any names. Maybe we might be napping off. We're going to see if that's true or not. But we have to ask, why the naps? Well, you know, we're dealing with prophecy, as pretty much the whole book of Daniel has been. And yet prophecy is just history in advance. So really what we're talking about is history, because all these things that are being prophesied to Daniel, for the most part, not all of them, but a lot of them are now history to us. So, which is why we can look back and see how it was fulfilled and see how it's played out. You know, why should you never major in history? Because there's no future in it. It's Father's Day. Remember? Father's Day. I got the jokes in here today. Why does history keep repeating itself? Because we weren't listening the first time. Mm-hmm. You think we've gone over some history in the previous chapters, which we have, but we're not done. The Lord has more to show Daniel. Everything is being revealed in layers, slowly peeling away each layer, showing Daniel more and more every time that he receives a vision or receives the truth from, you know, for example, from Gabriel here. And one interesting thing about the surrounding nations and the kingdoms and the empires that we're dealing with as we've been going through Daniel is that you only hear about them, of course, in relation to Israel. So when you read through the Bible and you get introduced to these surrounding kings and kingdoms, you hear about them as they basically rub elbows with Israel. Some of these nations could have been around for, you know, hundreds and thousands of years previous, but they weren't brought into the picture yet because they hadn't started circling Israel. Once they get into Israel's purview, well, then you're introduced to them. Well, I mean, some of these might have been back in the time of Moses or Abraham or David. And the reason is, of course, is that Israel's the center of the world. So it's only important when they're only important when they come in to view of Israel. Now, the first 35 verses of chapter 11 here are history to us. Everything after that point is going to be future. They are, however, future to Daniel. They are days yet to come, as he is told. Right? And then they add to and they build on top of what's already been revealed to Daniel, going all the way back to chapter 2, when Daniel was interpreting dreams for Nebuchadnezzar. Back when Nebuchadnezzar had a dream about the statue, right, whose head was gold. Right? Daniel chapter 2, verses 32 and 34. The head of the image was fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its middle and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. And as you looked, a stone was cut out by no human hand. So it was cut out by God. And it was struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. So the head of gold is in the past now, right? Because that was the Babylonian Empire. That was Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar was also represented by the large tree in chapter 4. And the Babylonian Empire was also the lion with eagle's wings in Daniel's dream in chapter 7. But that's all in the past now. That's prophecy fulfilled. Right? Daniel is now living in the chest and arms of silver period. That's the Medo-Persian Empire, the bear with the three ribs in its mouth in Daniel chapter 7, or the ram with two horns, one higher than the other in Daniel chapter 8. Right? That's the Medo-Persian Empire. This is where we are, time frame-wise. Right? So the purpose of revealing all of this and throughout the chapter 11 and going into chapter 12 is obviously to educate Daniel, to encourage Daniel, and to give Daniel understanding about God's plan for Israel in the future, right? All the way up through the tribulation. And we're only going to cover four verses of that this morning. Mind you, these four verses cover around 212 years of history. And we don't know for sure, but Daniel may have lived to see some of it fulfilled, because we don't know how long after this Daniel lived. Yeah. But regardless if Daniel saw some of it come to fruition or none of it fulfilled, God's word's true, regardless. It tells us that God is watching to see his word fulfilled. Right? That's what he told Jeremiah. And the Lord says that his words, the words that come from his mouth, will not return to him empty, and they will accomplish what he desires and will achieve the purpose for which he sent them. Right? And if you're looking for some assurance, that should be all the assurance you need. Because God's given you his word to live by. And he said, none of this will return void. So you can base your life on this. You can, right? You put your faith in God's word. You can be encouraged and lifted up by God's word because he says, none of this will return void. Everything will come true as I said it has. And God himself is watching that play out. So in verses 1 and 2, we are basically talking about the Medo-Persian Empire. Now, the Medes, they originally sided with Babylon and when the Assyrians were defeated. That's something we didn't even touch on really with Daniel because it happened before Daniel's time. Right? But the alliance, that alliance ended, and so they sided with the Persians. And that being said, Persia was greater than the Medes were, right? So eventually the Medes just got sort of assimilated into the Persian Empire and it basically just became the Persian Empire, which is why when we see that picture of the ram, that vision of the ram with the horn that's higher than the other horn, the horn that's higher is the Persian side because they were the greater of the two empires. Right? Persians are funny because their jokes are always so ironic. Okay. Taking into account what we learned last Sunday about spiritual warfare, about the great conflict that exists within the invisible realm between God's armies and Satan's armies, and using that lens to look at history or even current events right now, it helps us gain an understanding concerning the reality which we live in and the battle between good and evil that wages on today. Everything that we're watching unfold around us, from the war in Israel to the riots in L.A., that were mostly peaceful. Do all these things. Now, the battle that we read about last week, Gabriel and Michael fighting for the Lord and the demonic prince of Persia fighting against them, we can see how God used that and how God was using his influence in that situation. Because as I said last week, the Persian rulers were a more considerate and compassionate kingdom towards Israel than the Babylonians were, or even the Assyrians before them. But what it shows us is that Satan just hates Jews. Right? That's why the battle is even taking place. Anti-Semitism is a demonic ideology. The Bible testifies to this. Right? So Satan does whatever he can to oppose God concerning the Jews and Israel. We see this in the news every day. We see it unfolding with the relations of different countries with Israel and who's backing who. Right? Anybody who preaches anti-Semitism or supports or votes for these anti-Semitic leaders are themselves doing the work of their father, the father of lies, whether they understand that or they don't. Right? What have we seen in the news recently? Two Israeli embassy employees who were engaged, I believe, assassinated on the streets of Washington, D.C. And then the illegal immigrant who firebombed innocent bystanders in Denver, Colorado, 8 Israeli supporters, some of which who were Jewish, they weren't all Jewish, between the ages of 67 and 88, including one lady who, as a youngster, survived World War II and the Holocaust, Jewish lady, now firebombed by this Egyptian Islamic terrorist, who, right before he did that attack, he posted on his social media accounts that jihad is more important to him than his family and Allah more important than the Zionists or America. And he firebombs these 8 supporters of Israel. It's demonic. Jews are not safe on the streets of America. And all the members of the Democratic Party who refuse to condemn the attack, such as the 113 House Democrats, including House Minority Leader Hakeem Jeffries, that voted against the resolution to condemn the attack in Boulder, Colorado, demonic. But that is the ideology that they worship. You have Greta Thunberg, right, the environmentalist activist turned terrorist supporter now, who's from Sweden, and she and her little boatload of racist anti-Semitics, you know, Hamas supporters were on their way over there to the Middle East to go bring aid to the struggling Gazans, right? And it was very humorous to me because right before Israel stopped the boat and basically took everyone off it, she posted a video that says, "I'm being kidnapped by the Israelis. Please, you know, get the Swedish government to help us." And the Swedish government replied to her post, and they said, "You're in no need of assistance. You don't need our support." Right? And Israel took them off the boat, and they gave them food, and they gave them water, and they checked them medically to make sure everyone was okay. And guess what they made them do? They made them watch the uncensored October 7th video, and then they sent them home. And she looked really upset on that plane, having to fly home. But she and others like her, ignorant, deceived, anti-Semitic, yet for her sake, maybe getting a dash of reality, seeing how things truly are, as compared to how she sees things. But all that to say is that Satan doesn't like the Jews, and he's been trying to wipe them out for a long, long, long time. And the satanic influence behind that ideology is the result of a battle between good and evil that's happening around us as we speak that we can't see, and we get to see it play out historically. Through the rise and the fall of kingdoms and kings, and we see how God uses all of this for his glory and to fulfill his will, as such with the Medo-Persian Empire. Right there in verse 1, it says that Gabriel said that he confirmed and strengthened Darius the Mede. Darius the Mede was one of the first regents who came into the area after the Medo-Persians took over Babylon. So when it says he strengthened, he confirmed him, in Hebrew what that means is that he encouraged and he protected Darius. We wouldn't even look at Darius as the good guy, necessarily. But yet God was confirming and strengthening and encouraging and protecting Darius. And one could say that God used Daniel for that purpose, as a matter of fact. Right? Because it was Darius who threw Daniel in the lion's den, much to his chagrin. And when Daniel appeared unscathed without a scratch the next morning, it was Darius who proclaimed that Daniel's God was the living God who was eternal and whose kingdom shall never be destroyed. In other words, what does that show you? That shows you how God was working through Daniel to help encourage, strengthen, comfort, confirm Darius, a pagan leader. But it shows you just how powerful and important our testimony is in front of others. Right? Concerning what God does through us and what God does for us. I mean, you probably don't even realize on the back end of things how the mighty work that God is doing through you and how important it is, because we can't see how these things are playing out. Right? There's a battle raging on that God won, obviously, that Daniel came out of the lion's den that affected the leader, Darius, and that affected how he treated then the Jews and the exiles. And God was all used that. And Gabriel is saying, "I confirmed and strengthened him." Right? I encouraged and protected him. When it says that he was protecting him, it could also be the fact that he helped establish his leadership in Babylon, right? God was behind the fact that Belshazzar was having a drunken party in Babylon when the Persian army was surrounding the city, right? God was behind that in the sense that, okay, I'm going to make the rulers here drunken so that they're not even really paying attention to what's happening around them, so that I can bring in the Mede-Persian Empire to get my will done here. God uses all things, all these events, all these historical things to protect and defend his people, both physically and spiritually. Just apply that to current events, right? What is God doing through his actions of nations like Iran or Russia or Syria or even the United States to fulfill his will for Israel? You know, it's been over 600 days since the October 7th attack in Israel. And in that time, they've fired nearly 35,000 rockets and missiles at Israel. That's a huge number. Over 97% of those were intercepted. And even through all that, Israel's economy is strong, their unemployment is low, and the country is thriving. How does that happen? God, that's how it happens. Right? Israel and the Jews are a walking, talking definition of a miracle. And we look at what is happening right now, with Iran since Thursday, right? They're going to say the same thing. How did Israel get through that? And when, of course, Ezekiel 38 comes along, and Gog and Magog, they're going to look at it and say, well, it's because God protects Israel. They're going to have no other excuse. They won't be able to say anything else, right? He who protects Israel neither slumbers nor sleeps. God protects Israel. They will have nothing else that they can say. The world cannot look at Israel and say, well, they're just that good, right? That little tiny of a nation that you can barely see survived all these attacks for all these years. It's because of God. God even makes his protection look majestic. Let me show you a picture. You may have seen this. I don't know if you did. Let me find it here. I thought this was a beautiful shot. All right, you might wonder what this is. That's, you know, Israel on the bottom down there. Nighttime, you can see the sunset or whatever that is. Might be a sunrise for all I know. I don't know exactly what time it is. But that looks like a Hubble telescope shot, does it not? Above in the top there. I mean, it looks majestic. You're like, what am I watching? Is this a portal opening up to another dimension, right? Is it part of a Marvel movie or something? No, not at all. That's an Arrow 3 interceptor carrying out an exo-atmospheric hit in space. It's destroying an Iranian ballistic missile 62 miles above the Earth. And someone got that shot at the exact moment. God's protection even looks majestic. I mean, I'd frame that and hang it on the wall. So you should remember, those who bless Israel will be blessed, and those who curse Israel will be cursed. It's a promise from God. So continuing on, Gabriel then tells Daniel this. He says, behold, three more kings shall arise in Persia, and a fourth king shall be far richer than all of them. So four more kings are coming. The fourth being the richest of them all. And these are four more Persian kings, basically. And these kings are coming after Cyrus. Cyrus is who is king now, as Daniel writes all this. Right? At the time this is being revealed to Daniel, Cyrus is king. And there's four more kings coming. And of course, we have the ability to be able to look back. We have history and 2020 vision now. So we know who these kings are. So the four kings are as follows. Cambyses II. And then Pseudo-Smerdis, right? I like that name, Pseudo-Smerdis. And then Darius I, Histopes. And then Xerxes, or as we might know him, Artaxerxes, right? Now, Cambyses is the son of Cyrus. So Cyrus is in charge right now. Cambyses is his son. And he reigned very briefly, like 7 years. And there in his time, what he did was he went into North Africa, most notably Egypt. And he wanted to take the land back from Egypt that Nebuchadnezzar had lost, basically, is what he wanted to do. And he did this by defeating Pharaoh Psamtik III at the Battle of Pelusium in 525 BC, which I'm sure you all remember from your history class, don't you? Right? What do you call an old joke that doesn't get a laugh? Prehysterical. Cambyses' ambition was to retake Egypt. Like I said, Nebuchadnezzar had lost the land. So Cambyses has to come up with a reason to attack Egypt because he doesn't have a good one. And no king or ruler ever has a good reason to attack anybody anyway. So for the most part, so they usually come up with reasons. So what he said was, well, I want to marry one of the Egyptian princesses and I asked for her hand in marriage and her father rejected me. So now I'm going to go to war. All right. So her father, of course, was Pharaoh Psamtik III. So they went to war. Cambyses won. He tried to take more land from Ethiopia and Carthage. He didn't succeed in that. But he did take Egypt for the most part. But he himself wasn't a really good person. For example, when he was fighting the Egyptians, this is how he beat them. This, to me, is great warfare, but it's terrible. I'm just telling you. He understood what the Egyptians thought of animals. And so on the front lines, he put cats and sheep and dogs and other animals that the Egyptians consider sacred, and understanding that they would cease fire, basically, quote unquote, because they didn't want to kill an animal and anger the gods. So he put these animals on the front line. The Egyptians basically wouldn't fire, and they were able to overtake the Egyptians. So Cambyses ruled Egypt with an iron hand. He was more than likely insane. He was considered half mad, cruel, and insolent. He married two of his sisters. He murdered his brother, who was named Smerdis. He was the next heir. And then he murdered the sister who protested the murder of the brother. So this is all typical daytime soap opera, Middle Eastern, right? Next episode coming soon. So eventually what happened was that a Persian priest started an insurrection, seized the throne, and that priest took the name Pseudo-Smerdis in honor of the brother that had been killed. So he was the next in line. And when Cambyses was marching home to unseat this new rebellious king, he died from possibly an accidentally self-inflicted wound that got infected. Now, I'm not going to go through all these different rulers and kings because most of us have no idea who they are, and they didn't really even rule all that long. Matter of fact, the next couple, one only ruled a year, and one, right, a little longer than that. But we're going to fast forward to Xerxes because Xerxes we know. Xerxes or Artaxerxes are also known as King Ahasuerus, as you will see in Esther. It's all the same guy. And he's the most important of these four kings because he was the wealthiest and his kingdom was the greatest. His empire, as it tells us in the book of Esther, reached from Ethiopia to India. It was 127 provinces. And he really wanted to conquer Greece. He tried and he tried to conquer Greece. The Persian army outnumbered the Greeks. But despite that, Xerxes was defeated. He kept getting defeated. His naval fleet was defeated at Salamis and Samos. Those are Greek islands. Samos today is known for its wine production. And his troops were defeated at Plataea, which is a city in Greece. Now, movie trivia here. They made a movie about Xerxes attacking Greece. There you go, right there, 300. Right? Exactly. Gerard Butler, 300. Right. That specific battle happened before the naval battle that the Persians lost. That was one of the earlier battles of the war that we're talking about here in his attempts to take over Greece. Ultimately, this defeat of him trying to take over Greece and not being able to beat him, because, you know, those 300 Spartans, tough people to get around, that defeat crushed Xerxes. He came home bitter. He came home angry. He was then humiliated by his wife, Vashti. And so he sought relief for his wounded pride through his harem, which means he went to go looking for a new wife, right? I'm tired of my current wife because she humiliated me, so I'm going to go look for a new wife. And that's where he meets this Jewish orphan woman named Hadassah, otherwise known as Esther. Right? And Esther becomes the new queen. I'm not going to go through the whole story. You guys probably know it. And through Esther and her marriage to Xerxes, the Lord uses Esther to save her people, the Jews, from destruction. Now, it's very interesting because, as you know, the king got tricked by Haman, who was seeking to destroy all the Jews. And he gets the king to release an edict that says on the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, that the governors of all the provinces had instruction to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all Jews, young and old, women and children, in one day, and to plunder their goods. Now later, once the king realized he'd been tricked by Haman, and also realizing that he couldn't revoke the edict because he'd, you know, signed it with his ring and it was irrevocable, couldn't take it back, he makes another edict. And with that second edict, the king says, okay, on that one day, the one day I've told everyone that they can attack and kill and annihilate all the Jews, on that one day, the Jews will now have the right to gather and defend themselves, to destroy and to kill and to annihilate any armed force of any people or province that might attack them, children and women included, and to plunder their goods. And it tells us in Esther that this brought joy and honor and light and gladness to the Jews. Not only that, it tells us that the people of the country declared themselves Jews, for the fear of the Jews had fallen on them. Listen, the Jews, the joy and honor that they felt came before the actual day appointed. Right? Right? They, because of the decree of the king, they rejoiced in their victory ahead of the time, right? Before it happened. And in that same way, so can we, because our salvation is not yet complete, yet we can rejoice because of our faith in Christ Jesus. Right, it tells us in Philippians 1:6, And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Or Psalm 118, 15 says, glad songs of salvation are in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. It's just another example of how God governs in the affairs of man and how possible spiritual battles have physical outcomes in our world. We see that play out through these kings, the rise and fall of just these Persian kings, and how God used them to protect the Jews. But in verse 3 now, we get to the Greek Empire. It says, then a mighty king shall arise who shall rule with a great dominion and do as he will. And then in verse 4 it says, and as soon as he has arisen, his kingdom shall be broken and divided toward the four winds of heaven, but not to his posterity, nor according to the authority which he ruled, for his kingdom shall be plucked up and go to others besides these. See, now, with God having revealed this to Daniel over time and slowly peeling away layers about future prophecy, Daniel already knew the sequence, or you assume he knew, the sequence of the kingdoms of the empires. He already knew that after the Medo-Persian Empire came the Greeks. Right? The middle and the thighs of bronze, the beast like a leopard with four heads and four wings in chapter 7, or the mighty goat with a great horn which eventually broke and which from which rose four horns. Right? We know historically that verse 3, then a mighty king shall arise who shall rule with a great dominion and do as he wills, that this one great horn here is Alexander the Great. Okay? What do Alexander the Great and Kermit the Frog have in common? Their middle name. And then we know from the four horns that arise from it are the four other kings who take over the Greek Empire after the death of Alexander. Alexander wanted to punish the Persians for Artaxerxes' invasion in the Greece. And he did, basically. Right? I mean, Alexander, as we said, took over the known world by the time he was like 29 years old. Right? His quick and incredible conquests were all part of the sovereign plan of God, as was dividing the kingdom between the four rulers that came after him, all part of God's plan. Right? Alexander wanted to usher forth a united empire. He wanted his empire, all the provinces under his empire, to be united. So he had his soldiers marry women from the conquered nations so that the Greek empire would become a melting pot for all people. All right? Well, because of this, and because of the spread of the Greek language, because, you know, at this point, there had never been a time in history where so many people from so many diverse backgrounds spoke the same language. Right? I said probably all the way back to, if you remember me before, said probably all the way back to, right, Babylon, the Tower of Babel. It helps assist in spreading the gospel. I mean, we have the Greek New Testament and the Greek Old Testament, the Septuagint, because of the Jews who lived in Alexander, who spoke more Greek than they did Hebrew and wanted the scriptures in Greek. We have all this in this language that got spread out by the early church and the spread of the gospel that went to the Gentiles. We could do this because of the Greek Empire. That's how God used it. But Alexander died when he was young. He died when he was 32 years old. And the Greek Empire was divided up between four of his generals, which is what is being said in verse 4. And it says, his kingdom shall be broken and divided towards the four winds of heaven. And the four winds of heaven just basically means the four points of the compass, basically. You could say north, south, east, and west. Because we're going to, when we get into this next, the north and the south become very important. But also notice that it says, not to his posterity, which means not to his own descendants. That's literally what that means in the Hebrew. See, Alexander had three heirs who could have taken over in his stead, and they did try. He had a half-brother named Philip, he had a son who was born after his death, and he had an illegitimate son named Hercules, of all names. Right? And they did try themselves, at least the first two, the half-brother and the son who was born after his death, they did try to rule in his stead. But unfortunately, fighting amongst the regents basically resulted in the murder of all possible heirs, which is why the four generals basically took control of the now divided empire. And those four generals that took control were Cassander, who took Macedonia and Greece, and Lysimachus, who took Thrace, which is basically Bulgaria and Turkey, and Ptolemy, who was a bodyguard of Alexander's, Ptolemy the First, he took Egypt, and then you have Seleucus, who took Syria. And the only two that really matter, of course, because all of this revolves around Israel as we know it, and Israel is going to be stuck in this tug-of-war between the north and the south, which is Egypt and Syria, or, right, the Ptolemaic kingdom and the Seleucid Empire, basically. But we're not going to go into that this morning. You're going to have to wait until we get into that. But let me wrap this up for you. God is the author of history, right? He created the world. He knows the end from the beginning, and his will be done. It tells us in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verses 6 and 8, that the Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down the Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit the seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world. Who has set the world up on them? God has. Right? So common sense then says, what other book can you read that's 100% accurate concerning the future? None. Just God's word. Right? Nothing else written has even come close. Right? And by looking back through history, you can see how God has used all these historical events for his purpose and for his will. Matter of fact, Daniel, if you rewind back to Daniel chapter 2 and verses 20 to 22, Daniel says, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belongs wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him." With who? God. So you could say God is the light. John 8:12, Jesus spoke to them saying, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Those are your two options, by the way. Darkness or light. A life without Jesus or a life with Jesus. Those are your two options. Obviously, choose Jesus. Right? God's plan of salvation is being worked out according to his will. Right? Salvation is of God. We can't take any credit for it. His will concerning salvation was grace. His will, his plan, you could say, has been worked out over time, or you could say has been worked out throughout history. Which is why they say history is his story. And within that, he writes your story as well. Which is kind of amazing when you think about it. Because when we look at history and we look at all the things that have, you know, happened throughout history, and we look at all these kings and kingdoms and all these amazing battles and wars and events that have gone on, they're all huge, right? We look at things on this perspective. They're just magnificent and huge. There's these huge battles, you know, of 300 Spartans against the Persian army and all these different things. And we never think of it. We never bring it down to you. That it was just as important for God to work out your story and your salvation as it was for everything that he's doing on a big global scale. That you're not lost in the midst of everything else that's going on. Like, think about how you multitask, right? Think about all the things that you do, and you have so much stuff going on. It's easy sometimes to lose the little things. You're like, oh, I forgot about that, because that got lost in the shuffle of everything else I was doing. But for God, you're not lost in the shuffle. You're not lost in this mess of history. You're not lost in these wars and rumors of wars. You're not lost in the midst of this, because as he's handling this and working these things out to his will, and so that his will can be played out on earth, he's working out your life too, on an individual level, right down to the next step that you take. And to him, it's no big deal. He's got it under control. He's got everything worked out. He knows what he's doing. And if nothing else, you should be encouraged. You should be rejoicing. You should be like the Jews who, ahead of time, were rejoicing because of their salvation. You too should be doing the same thing, as God is working out his plan in your life, as well as his plan on a big global scale, right? That's his plan for you as he writes your story, because he's the author and the finisher of your faith. You could say that he is the author and the perfecter of your faith, because finisher, perfecter, same word in the Greek. And it means that he's going to bring it to a conclusion. He created us. He sustains us. Another way to look at that is that he's going to watch over us and care for us. Right? He is our encouragement and he is our protection. And he's going to perfect us. Us. You, me, us. Right? And he's going to do that through the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, it tells us that in him, Christ, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, Jesus, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. Right? He's the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. That means you can't lose it. You've put your faith in Christ Jesus. You believed in him. You were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. And that promised Holy Spirit is the guarantee of your inheritance. So as long as the Holy Spirit is guiding you and you have the Holy Spirit in your life, God is telling you, you're safe. You're safe. I'm holding, it can't be taken from my hand. Your salvation is secure. I got you. Through everything that's going on, don't worry about it. I will finish it. I will perfect it. I will see it to its conclusion. You're good. Right? Until you acquire possession of your inheritance. Right? So rejoice. Right? Soon and very soon, guess what? Jesus is returning. Right? Even though the world we live in today wants to march around with their signs and their ignorance and their blindness. No kings. No kings. That's the attitude of the world. You can look at it, whatever political view you want to look at it, but what it's basically saying, this is the attitude of the world in which we live, which is we don't accept a king. Well, they're going to have to one day. They're going to have to one day, because the King of Kings is coming, and it tells us that the whole world is going to have to make a choice. They can march around all they want in their ignorance and their blindness. There is a king who's going to take his throne. So we can rejoice, because our salvation is secure, because Jesus bought it with his blood. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for this, and I thank you for the message. I pray, Lord, you just continue to work this out in us and through us. And I pray, Lord, that we can be a testimony to the glory of God and to the greatness of God in our lives. And even if we don't see that work out ourselves, that's perfectly fine. We don't actually need to see it. We just need to know, Lord, that you're with us, that you guide us, that you're protecting us. And we thank you for that. We thank you that our salvation is secure in you. And then through that, you're using your work. You're glorifying, Lord, your work and your will through mighty acts that sometimes we don't even see them play out. And sometimes that's even through our testimonies that we share and through the way that we help and love on others and how you use that. What's happening in the world right now around us, for many people, it can be really scary. And for many people, they don't completely understand at all. And it's divided a nation. But the only answer is Jesus. And if people keep looking at things on worldly terms, people are looking in the wrong place for answers, because they're not going to find it. They got to look to God. They got to look to Jesus. So I pray, Lord, that we can continue to point them to the hope that's found in Christ Jesus. Point them to the coming King, so that they understand where salvation is found. I pray, Lord, that we can continue to be used that way. In small ways and big ways, however you want, just continue to work through us and in us. I thank you for the work that you're doing. I thank you for the work that you're doing on the global scale and then the personal level, which is our lives. individually. Thank you for that, Lord. I pray you bless us today. Bless all the fathers on Father's Day. Be with all those who can't be here. And just bless us this week. Thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name.